If you recall a couple weeks ago when we started chapter 7, I think it was, 3 weeks ago, so we started, I told you it was going to take a while to get through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and so we're still not done. We won't finish the chapter today either. There's just a lot. This is the most complex conversation I think that anybody can have regarding, you know, when it comes to relationships. It's a difficult it shouldn't be. You know, the fact of the matter is, this shouldn't be a difficult conversation. But it is. And it really is. It only is, not because of God. It is complicated and is complex because of man's sinfulness. When the devil came down and wrecked the first marriage, he set in motion the most destructive power out there. Because if he can destroy relationships, he can destroy the ultimate relationship, which is the relationship that God wants to have with us. And I know we can work through these things, and we carry a lot of stuff in our life that, you know, we refer to it as baggage. We carry a lot of baggage. Everybody does. By the time you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, there's no time when you're really not carrying any baggage except for maybe when you're a 6-year-old. And even then, unfortunately, some 6-year-olds have a lot of baggage they're dealing with. And so complications come up with all this, and so I say all of that because I want to preface this to let you know. I know that there are many people that have had to experience, for one reason or another, the issues of divorce. And this is not a study to condemn anybody. This is not a study to offend anybody. It really is a study to understand that where we are at today, what we need to do today is focus on what we have in our lives right now. I hope that you find some comfort in this. Hopefully, and if you don't, come and talk to me. We'll have a conversation during the week, and we can talk about it. But I'm not trying to offend or condemn anybody. I try not to think through my mind about anybody. I just try to look at what the Scripture has to say and try to understand what Paul's talking about from his Word. So with all of that said, just as a reminder, Paul is responding to a question that we don't know what the exact question was. We don't see the question that came to him. We don't know if it came by letter or if it came by the verbal questions that these men had when they showed up to meet with Paul. But there was a question about the complexities of marriage, and Paul deals with that because the realities of the city of Corinth amplified any complication in applying the Scriptures. What they wanted to do was take what Paul had taught them, and what some of them knew of the Old Testament, and they wanted to apply it, and they wanted to do it correctly. Unfortunately, they were all over the board, just like we many times are even today. They're all over the board about what is right, what is not right. And so they were having difficulty applying what they saw in Scripture personally, which is why we need to be discipling. That's why a church that disciples is a church that has a better ground of faith. They have that foundation that's built into them, so we can at least start. So you see, Corinth was a city that had a warped worldly view of sexuality, of marriage, of women, of worship, all of that. And all of that stuff was pressing in. The carnality of all of that was pressing in on the church and turning the church into a carnal place. Instead of the church having an effect on the culture was having an effect on the church. Even both Greek and Roman cultures, as well as the influence of pagan religious ritual, had created some liberal attitudes that were taking place in the church, and especially towards marriage, and especially how it influenced what was going on in the church. And so, to address the complexity of marriage, Paul really he breaks down this chapter. Well, he writes the chapter, and I kind of broke it down into three distinct aspects of marriage. Right from verses 1 to 9, we already looked at a couple weeks ago, marriage and singleness, the issue of the purity of marriage and what marriage is all about. Because we had to start with what God says about marriage before we can deal with verses 10 to 24, which is marriage and separation. And that's really kind of where we're going to be at today. And then hopefully next week we'll finish up this chapter when we talk about marriage and service to the Lord in verses 25 to 40. So Paul began by identifying the purity of marriage, what marriage is, in verses 1 to 9, right? This is just a summary of what we learned a couple of weeks ago. First off, we learned that marriage is the normal relation established by God for men and women to be intimate while avoiding sinfulness. That's what marriage is for. Because God says, you know what, I want to put these two people together because they're going to have urges and desires that are natural, and the only place that they can exercise those desires is within the marital union, because that's what He ordained it for that purpose. We also learned that there are holy purposes for marriage, and we talked about those. I won't go into those details this morning. We discovered that the relationship between a man and a woman extended an indebtedness to each other. Paul says, right, that your body is your spouse's, and your spouse's body is yours, and you basically are indebted to your spouse. You are owned by your spouse. Equally, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, by the way, not subservient one to another, but an equal indebtedness. And we talked about, Paul talked about how we saw that marriage as well as singleness are fitted for the exercise of the gifts that God has given to you. And then last week we only made it verses 10 and 11. That was a challenging one last week, where we spent some time showing God's expectation for striving together to remain married, because that is His will. And we talked about a lot of those things. We took some time to unravel the complexities of divorce, including its purpose. Why is divorce even in the Bible? If He wanted marriage as an ordained institution of people, husband and wife coming together, why did He also give us divorce? But the thing is, divorce is also some things that we've got to understand. It's not God's preferred plan. That was never His preferred plan. It's something that cannot be done arbitrarily either. I mean, so that's the case today. It was the case in the Old Testament. It was the case in the New Testament time period. It's the case even today, where people think they can just arbitrarily marry and divorce on a whim. Just whatever is convenient for them. See, divorce was an accommodation by God due to the hardness of man's heart. Jesus Christ Himself even asserted that. It was for the hardness of your heart. Not because God wanted you to be divorced, but because your sinfulness sometimes pushed the boundaries of God's expectation. It was something that God actually hated, but He tolerated because of man's sinfulness. And it's not sin to divorce, but the conditions for the divorce are limited and specific rather than general and arbitrary. And so we talked about that at length last week. So Paul's letter also was not without grace, which we have to kind of balance the directive with the grace, because just as in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even currently today, divorce is common, and we need guidance. We need to have some direction. We need to understand. So what we're going to look at today, really beginning in verse 12, Paul is going to give the church some instruction on when to divorce, and any resulting remarriage can occur. And we're going to try to break it down this way. Verses 12 to 16, Paul says, remain married for sanctification. In verses 17 to 20, Paul says, remain married for spiritual profit. And in verses 21 to 22, he says, remain married for service to God. And in verses 23 and 24, he says, remain married for Christ's sacrifice. So we're going to kind of break it down that way. So let me just repeat that, because I didn't have place in the notes to stick that, because that's, I think, is vital. As you see the passage here, remain married for sanctification, remain married for spiritual profit, remain married for service to God, and remain married for Christ's sacrifice. This is the directive of Paul within the confines of what we looked at last week, that divorce is something that is available with parameter. Okay? In fact, what we're going to see is Paul is going to, he's going to emphasize our profit in the grace of God. He's going to emphasize our purpose in the glory of God. And he's going to emphasize our priority in the love of God. So these are some things that we have to understand. God says divorce, because of the hardness of your heart, I hate it, but I'll allow it in certain situations. And then Paul is dealing with the complexities of marriage and divorce and separation and remarriage and all of this stuff in this chapter. And so we kind of break it down so we can get a, because we got to take this in chunks, in small chunks, because it's complex, okay? But before we can do that, let's back up to verse 10 and 11 again and just look at that one more time, because there are some things that are required to establish a marriage. Before considering divorce and remarriage, I think it's important, I think it's vital, as a matter of fact, that we understand what is at stake when you're considering letting your marriage crash and burn. Any marriage any marriage, when we talk about marriage, it is more than just two people who have a mutual love and admiration for each other coming together for mutual benefit. That's the 21st century definition of marriage. And that is not biblical. Right? That's what the Supreme Court has basically said. If two people, regardless of their orientation, choose to come together for mutual benefit, profit, tax benefit, health benefit, whatever benefit, if it's mutual, let's come together. No, that's not, okay, that's, marriage is more than that. And because marriage is more than that, divorce is more than simply two people just going their ways, separating and saying, oh, you know, this isn't working out for us so much anymore, let's go. Okay, so we have to understand what's at stake when we talk about marriage. So there's three critical components to marriage. Three critical components to marriage. Number one is ceremony. What do we mean by ceremony, though? Ceremony is what is that activity that solemnly solemnly attest publicly the endowment of or the espousal of husband and wife. Remember, we talked about when a man became engaged, they were espoused, right? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the purity of marriage, and there's this espousal. Okay, so that's the, hey, will you marry me? Hey, Dad, can I marry your daughter? You know, that kind of thing. That's the espousal. But then there's the ceremony which publicly attests to that espousal. I can't even get the word out of my mouth, sorry. Okay, so the ceremony consisted of certain functions. Now, think about for just a minute. The first one is that it was hosted or prepared by the father. Now, that's what the Bible says. And I know that right now, if I had daughters, even if I had sons, I just kind of stood in the corner, right? Because that's what happens. The moms take care of it, right? I pay. But the Bible, if you look at the Bible, okay, we don't have time to really examine it, but just think about what happened in Genesis chapter 24. Remember in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham was getting up there in age. His wife had already passed away. He has a son named Isaac. Isaac's still single. And what does he do? He says, you know what? I need to send my servant back to my homeland to find a wife for my son. So what is he actually do? The father is hosting it. He brings Isaac being the son, the servant, you know, the servant's never named, and there's a lot involved in all of that. The servant goes back to their homeland and gets Rebekah and brings Rebekah back, and then there's a ceremony. So the first thing is, look over at Matthew chapter 22. I'll just show you there. This is a real simple place to go. Genesis 24 is a good lengthy illustration, but in Matthew chapter 22, we studied this out here not too long ago, the parable of the wedding feast. And it says in verse 2 of Matthew 22, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." You see, the father makes the marriage. The father is the host in the marriage. The father is preparing the marriage. That's the first thing that the ceremony consists of. The second thing that a ceremony consists of is there are invited guests. The guests come to witness and to celebrate and to participate in the wedding. Now look, same thing in Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 3. "Because he's preparing this marriage feast for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding." And of course, they wouldn't come, and there's a whole lot of story there, but the point is that the father sends out servants to invite people to come in, because not only is there going to be a public a testament of the espousal, but there's going to be witnesses and there's going to be celebration. And it was conducted at a set time. You know how it is. You get an invitation, you got to be there at a certain day of the week, right? Whatever it's Saturday, Sunday, whatever day of the week it is, and a certain time. You don't want to show up late. Because we see what happened when we show up late in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10. When we had the parable of the virgin, the ten virgins, verse 10 said, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And of course, the five that went to buy the oil, they showed up late. They weren't able to participate. So ceremony. Ceremony is important. You've got to have a ceremony. But let me tell you, ceremony isn't everything. That's not the whole thing. It is in the eyes of secular law. That's all you need is just, you need a piece of paper that the government says you're licensed to marry. Isn't that amazing? The government says you can be married. But God says there's takes more than that, because that's number one. Number two, takes a commitment to the covenant vows of marriage. Now, commitment to the covenant, that's a declaration of an intent to join together as husband and wife. So, you know what? Our wedding vows, you know, like everybody gives wedding vows. Some people like to write their own. You ever watch them on some of these TV shows, these wedding vows, I think on TV shows are just, they're so, I hate to say it, they're just lame. They're just, because they had no substance to them. But look over to Exodus chapter 21. This is one place where good wedding vows originate from. If you've ever wondered where they come from, this is a good starting point. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 10. Now this is talking about a man if he takes another wife, you know, additional wife and so on. But the point of the verse here is that if he will take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. So what do we get out of that? This is what we get. We get loving, honoring, and keeping. Isn't that what the wedding vows typically say? I would love and honor and keep you in sickness and in health, and however we word it. But there's the concept that we are committing to loving our spouse and to honoring our spouse and to keeping our spouse. I mean, that's part of it. In Psalms chapter 132 and verse 46 is another passage that kind of gives us a sense of the wedding vows that we would say. Psalm 132 verses 14 through 16. It says, This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And in all of those, I will dwell, that's to love. I will satisfy, that is to honor. And I will shout for joy, that is to keep. Love, honor, and keep. This is the vow that is made when we stand before these witnesses that we've invited to come, and we attest publicly that we are getting married. We're saying, I'm going to love, honor, and keep my spouse. Okay, so the vows of this commitment are meant, this is important, the vows of this commitment that you make at a wedding are meant to be as strong as the covenant promise between God and His people. Because marriage isn't a contract. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, I'll just read that to you. He says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." See, there's a covenant that is made with your spouse. When you stand before these people and you stand before the minister, whoever he may be, you are saying, I make a covenant with my spouse. And now, we don't have time again to look at Genesis chapter 15, but I would encourage you to consider chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. This is when God, He solidified the covenant with Abraham. He did some important things at this passage. You may not recall it, but let me just kind of give you the quick overview here. Abraham is saying, "Hey, God, you know, how do I know this covenant is true and I can rely on it, I can trust it?" And God says, "Okay, come here. Bring me some animals and bring me I don't remember all the different animals that he brings. But he says, "Bring them and sacrifice them and divide them and then lay them in a line." So we got, I think, cattle and sheep and goats and some birds. All of these animals, he didn't divide the birds, he just put one on each side, but he divided all the other animals. The blood had to be shed for the confirmation of this covenant that God is making with him. So, there's a blood bond that is being made in Genesis chapter 15. A blood bond that is being made. That's what the strength of a covenant is based on. The one who makes the covenant was God towards Abraham. in that passage anyway. God himself made that covenant with Abraham. The strength of this covenant is in the shed blood of the animals that were standing between. You can see that in verses 9 and 10 if you were to turn back over there. The strength of this covenant is in the shed blood of these animals. That's how powerful a covenant is. The breaking of the covenant required the blood of the one who broke it. That's right. So God is, he's basically telling Abraham, just like these animals had to die for my truth, if I break my covenant with you, I have to die. That's a powerful statement. Abraham, fortunately, he couldn't actually participate in this covenant. He received it, but he wasn't like making it back. God even put him to sleep in verse 12, just so that he couldn't say anything. So it was all on God. So the power and the strength of a marriage covenant is just as strong as that covenant right there. You know how we know? Because the third thing that is important in a marriage is consummation. Consummation secures the covenant in the intimacy of the marriage bed. So that's where everything takes place. So you have ceremony, you have covenant or commitment, and then you have consummation. All three of those things make marriage. You know why I know that? Because there's some misconceptions about marriage and about divorce in the world today. There are some denominations that teach that marriage is a sacrament and that insist that if you had two ceremonies, you now have two spouses. That would be a sacramental type of thing. Where not a covenant, but a sacrament. And so you can only have one, they say. Because if you had a second, then my goodness, now you have two spouses. See, the claim on that one, though, I'm going to back up and skip the part here. Sorry about that. There are some Baptists who hold that the act of consummation constitutes a marriage, regardless of ceremony and regardless of commitment. They say basically you're married in the eyes of the Lord. That would be their position, right? I don't even want to be graphic. Probably shouldn't even be graphic. But a one-night stand doesn't constitute marriage. Let's just put it that way. A one-night stand doesn't make you married. It just makes you sinful. That's all there is to it. Because if this was true, there'd be no need for a discussion of fornication. Why does the Bible talk about fornication? Because it's sin. It is marriage, or it is consummation outside of the confines of confirmation, outside of the confines of ceremony. It doesn't take place that way. Sex alone does not join a man and a woman in marriage. They are not married in the eyes of God or in man. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 29 is an example. It says that the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Shall be is a future tense, right? So he's already laid with her. Now she becomes the wife because he hath humbled her. So that kind of behavior doesn't constitute a marriage. Another example would be David's sin with Bathsheba. If you were to go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says in verses 26 that after Uriah had died, because David sent him back into the battle and he put him in the heat of the battle so that he could be executed, right? He wanted to get rid of him because David had had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. So in order to fix all of these things, he thinks, well, let me just get rid of the husband. That happens today too, doesn't it? We hear all these, if you ever watch those crime stories on TV, you see all this junk, right? And so in verse 27, and when David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. She wasn't already his wife. She became his wife, the verse says, and bare him a son. So there's still others who claim that withholding consummation is enough to declare the marriage null and void. But the reality is, that doesn't declare it null and void, that just declares it dysfunctional. So you don't have just because you say, I'm sorry, I'm going to be sleeping in the room downstairs from now on, we're never going to go back together in, that doesn't qualify as a divorce. You're just dysfunctional. Okay, so that's the marriage. I wanted to kind of give that because we have to understand what it is we're dealing with, right? And so now we go into verse 12 and the matter of spiritual division. Paul says in verse 12, let me get back over here. In this, He says, but to the rest I speak, or I'm sorry, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. We'll just stop right there. So we'll just, so what we have here is a spiritual division. Really, it's a matter of great difficulty in the home where there's one spouse that is a believer and one spouse that is not a believer. So that makes for great difficulty. You may know some people that have experienced this where, you know, for one person, whether they got married, unequally yoked to begin with, because they didn't know any better, because they didn't know their Bible, or because maybe one person got saved. Julie and I got saved or got married. We were both lost. She got saved before I did. So that was that unequally yoked. We would have fit this category right here. Fortunately, I got saved shortly after that, so then we didn't fit this category anymore. So praise the Lord for that. But in any case, Paul is really clear here that the believing spouse is not to use this division or this separation or this disagreement, not to use this as a reason to depart their unbelieving spouse. He's very clear here. He says, you don't leave. You stay together. At the same time, if the unbelieving spouse departs, there's no bondage to the one that remains. There's just no bondage there. And then he says in verse 14, there's three reasons he gives here, starting in verse 14, about why we should remain married in this type of a situation. Verse 14 says, for if the unbelieving is for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, so here's a couple of reasons. Marriage is ordained of God. Regardless of the spiritual condition, marriage is an illustration of the relation of Christ and His church. It doesn't matter whether the people are both unsaved or unequally yoked or whatever. Marriage is what marriage is. Marriage is still a picture of the image that we have of Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. So it might be dysfunctional, but that just shows us now we have the contrast and we know what is proper. That's really all this happening there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of concerning Christ and the church. When he just got done talking about the marriage and the relation between a husband and wife and the attitude that both husband and wife should have towards each other. So number one, marriage is ordained of God. Number two, the sanctification of the spouse and the children. There's a purpose there. See, the marriage is not defiled by the unbeliever, which is what a lot of people might think. The marriage is not defiled by the unbeliever. Rather, the believer or the saved covers the unbeliever. Now, being unequally yoked, yes, it is frustrating. It is difficult. It can be discouraging. And it can be costly. But it is never defiling. Also, just to be clear about this sanctification, this is not salvation. Right? Just because Julie got saved by her being saved didn't make me automatically saved. I was still lost. I still had to meet Jesus Christ myself personally. It just the marriage was covered. And I'll give you the example of what I mean by that in just a moment. So God sees the family as a unit, and even if it's divided spiritually, the family is still blessed with God's grace because of the believer. What did I get to see when Julie got saved? I got to see the change of somebody who met Christ. I mean, that's an incredible. If she decided to leave because, oh, hey, my husband didn't get saved on the same day I did, I'm going to divorce this guy. I never would have gotten saved. You know, so I saw that. What did my children see? They saw the changes in our family. My family was blessed. They were sanctified. Not saved, but set apart. They were covered by God, by His grace. The children as well. They see the contrast, and the other unbeliever will see the truth. So remain, he says. Verse 16 is the third reason that salvation, that we should stay together in this. This is because, verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? It's just for salvation. If she departed because of God, you think, I know I would never have gotten saved. It's just, so it's for salvation. These are important points as we pass through the remaining parts of these. Of this passage that we have to consider. But, verse 15, if the unbelieving does depart, there's no bondage with respect to remarriage, which we'll talk about shortly. He's very clear about that. There is no bondage. Okay, but I want to talk about the matter of calling for just a moment. starting in verse 17, Paul says a few things here. Because all too many times, the partners in marriage, they're misguided as to their purpose and their priority for marriage. And they assume that it is their internal and personal experience that they're dealing with, when it is not the case. Yes, we get blessed as a husband and wife. We are comforted as a husband and wife. We are protected as husband and wife by God. And we have all of that. But that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is not about you. Marriage is not about that. I mean, yeah, we get a lot of good things. Praise the Lord, I've been married for a long time, and I just would not want it any other way. But that doesn't mean that it's just for me. So far, we've seen God's instruction on the purity of marriage and the separation of marriage. But now what Paul wants to turn his responses to is the question of marriage in serving God. See, he says in verse 17, and let's just read from 17 down to 22 again. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And thou art called being a servant. Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You notice the word that I emphasized? It's about being called. You're called to a purpose. You're called to something here. 8 times in 8 verses, he uses the word called. Now, when God does something like that, when this is a good rule of Bible study, when there's a whole bunch of the same words in a small piece of Scripture, you ought to pay attention to it. Okay? 3 times in these same 8 verses, God speaks of the expectation of the Christian to accept the situation that God has placed him in and to be content to serve there. Well, now we're touching on some serious concerns here. I know. I understand. That's why it's complex. In verses 15 and 17, he says that we are called to peace by the Lord, so stay married. See, our marriage to an unbelieving spouse is so the peace of God can pass from us into the life of the lost, who can then have peace with God. Okay, so that's still a pretty simple thing, right? Unbelieving versus believing. You have a mixed, spiritually mixed marriage going on there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." You know, you're called in one body, right? When you got married, you became one flesh. And also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's an issue of peace here, right? That's what he says at the end there. Verse 15, he says, "But God hath called us to peace." Okay, so there's the first thing. We are called to peace by the Lord, so stay married. And then verses 18 and 19, we are called to spiritual peace, so don't try to change your situation. See, circumcision, when he talks about circumcision was a covenant sign of the promise God had made with Israel. Now, while some Judaizers, especially even in the church and at the church at Antioch, but definitely the church at Jerusalem, there were some Judaizers that had attempted to impose Old Testament law on Gentile believers. If you recall, Paul went on his first missionary journey, and when he came back, he got back together with the church at Jerusalem, and he expounded on all the things that he had done, and it was great. And then in chapter 15, there was a dissension. There was some problems because there was Jewish people, Jewish believers who believed that in order for you to be saved, you first had to become Jewish. There was like a path that you had to go from Gentile to Jew to saved. And Paul says, no, you just go from sinner to saved. Doesn't matter what your religious denomination might have been. And so in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, it says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So of course, becoming uncircumcised, that's not even physically possible. I mean, physically, you cannot change. Once you've been circumcised, you can't change it. Nor was it desired either. That's not what was being done here. The point in this passage, in verses 18 and 19, is to remain married because your marriage illustrates the spiritual authority of God's covenant of marriage, which was not to be broken. So just remain married. So what we see here is remain married. Remain married. Verse 20 to 22, he also says that we are called... Now this is a little awkward. Let me just read the passages again. He says, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling where he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he is that is called being free is Christ's servant. So what he's saying here is we are called to a social peace. So don't try to change your location. When he's talking about servant, as a slave, as somebody who is in bondage to slavery, Paul often spoke of the attitude of serving. A believing slave was submitted to his master. Remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7? He says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. You're supposed to serve that way. Now, I do hope... I sincerely hope and pray that your marriage doesn't feel like enslavement. I really do. But God is aware of your burden. I want you to know that. God is aware of the situation that you're dealing with. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Okay, so the point here, in this third section here, the point is this. From a social illustration about marriage, you remain in marriage because God does know your state and He wants to reach the world. He understands your state, so He knows what's going on. He says, okay, so we've seen, remain in your marriage because you're called to peace. Remain in your marriage, don't change your condition. Remain in marriage because God knows your state. And in verses 23 and 24, which we haven't read yet, He says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. We are bought, so honor your calling. Finally, Paul reminds us here in these verses that we are all, that we are in all matters. Everything that we do, we are servants to the living God. And we are bought with that price. And the point here is to remain in marriage for the glory of the Lord. So he's given us really some instruction here about remaining in marriage. Okay, so that's kind of Paul's direction. He's always saying from verse 10 all the way down through this is if you're married, stay married. With the context and the understanding that we discussed a little bit last week, we're going to discuss some more right now as a matter of separation. Because there are times, and I know this, there are times when it is not possible to remain within the confines of a covenant marriage because the covenant has been broken. I understand that. God even understands that. That's why He gave divorce from the beginning. He didn't like it. He hated it. But He gave it for the hardness of His heart, for man's heart. So, here's some things. In verse 8... if you look at verse 8, the covenant relationship in marriage, number one, it's broken when there is the death of a spouse. Right? That's just somebody being a widow. Okay, that's pretty easy to deal with. We'll pass through that one fairly quickly. The covenant relationship is also broken when the unbelieving departs. That's what we see in verse 15. Right? So Paul talks about, you know, that the covenant is broken as a widow, when the unbeliever departs. Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10 that the covenant relationship is broken when there is an adulterous relationship. And let me just add this to it too, because this is a conversation that comes up, a question that comes up all the time about abuse. And while there's no specific verse that addresses it, there's a lot of it that addresses relationships. And so abuse, I would link abuse here as well. Abuse can break the relationship or break the covenant relationship because you're not loving, honoring, and keeping. Okay, so fortunately, we have some principles which we can align divorce and remarriage with Scripture, because this is what's really, I think, what we're really trying to get to here. So let me give you some principles for divorce. Can you divorce your spouse? Number one, this is the first principle. We always have to keep this in mind in everything that we consider when we're trying to talk to our sister, I mean physical, like family, sister who has a jerk of a brother-in-law that she wants to divorce him or whatever. What do you tell him? Number one, God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, we see that God hates divorce. That's the principle number one. Keep that in mind. The second principle is that God allows it in certain extenuating, and I do mean very extenuating circumstances. And the third principle is that Christ gave adultery as the first valid reason for divorce in Matthew chapter 19. Okay, so here's the thing. What is adultery when we talk about the word adultery? I see adultery as this. It is fornication between a married spouse and one who is not their marriage partner. Okay, so both of them could be married, but they're not married to each other, so that would be adultery. It's fornication because it's sexual uncleanness, but it is still adultery because now we're talking about a married person with any kind of other person that's not their partner that they didn't have the covenant relationship with. And abuse. What is abuse? I would define it as destructive behavior, emotional or physical torment, which is destructive and sometimes even deadly. And so these are important as I kind of work through all of this, because in reality, any marriage, I do believe, any marriage can recover from adultery and abuse. So the marriage doesn't have to end in divorce just because there was adultery or abuse. I think those can be resolved. Obviously, you can't bring back a dead spouse. So that's pretty done, right? But I think adultery and abuse can be resolved, and that's what counsel's for. Let me just tell you right now, that is what counsel's for. Don't wait like so many people do until their marriage has already burned up and it's in an ash heap before you say, I need help. Because by then, it's almost impossible to rebuild it. If nothing else, get counsel out of the Word of God and be in prayer. Okay, so let me just go on. So if adultery or abuse does not end, this is where I would see that in reality, that's abandonment. Adultery and abuse, that is an abandonment, which is kind of is the fourth principle. And really the only second reason that Paul gives us for a divorce. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. See, the thing about abuse, it can go both ways. Abuse, the wives can abuse their spouses. Spouses can abuse their wives. I've seen it where both of them are abusing each other. I mean, it gets really, really ugly sometimes. But here's the thing. What the Bible says is, so ought men to love their wives, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Let's just say this. When you make that covenant relationship use and you join in the consummation on the marriage bed, you're saying, I am becoming one flesh. So what you're saying is, I hate myself. That's what you're saying. I hate myself when you have an adulterous relationship or you abuse your spouse. So the fourth principle is found in Paul's writing in verse 16, which Paul's instruction for divorce is there regarding abandonment. Okay, so basically we have two reasons. The adulterous relationships that Christ mentions and abandonment that Paul mentions, as well as death. So here's some New Testament principles for remarriage after the marriage ends. Because there are times when a believer themselves, no longer married, does still desire to remarry. And what do you do with remarriage? Because this is where some people will tell you, once you're divorced, you can never get remarried again. But God even makes an allocation for that as well. So Paul stressed in his preferences, as we've looked at them already, to have all who are unmarried to remain single, right? That's what he says at the very beginning of the chapter. If you're single, stay single. That's what he mentions. And in verse 10, he says, if you're married, stay married. But remarriage can also be an option for some people. And Paul has given us two valid reasons for remarriage. First is the death of the spouse. Paul says in verse 9, here, a widow is free to remarry. That's pretty straightforward, so that we don't have to worry too much about that one, right? That's easy to understand. I would go so far as some people would say, some churches, even Baptist churches, say that once a man has been married and his spouse passes away, he can no longer be a pastor, even if he remarries, because now he's had two wives. That's just ridiculous. Paul says very clearly, you're not under bondage. Okay, so that makes it very simple. Okay, but second would be the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. I see what Paul says here, that in that situation, abandonment allows the liberty of a person, the remaining one, to marry another one. To marry, not under bondage. He says in verse 15 that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Okay, now let me just say, there are many complications, a lot of them, due to the need to discern the mind of God through the Spirit of God if the unbelieving is really to be classed as an unbeliever or just somebody who is so carnally sinful that they act like an unbeliever. We got to really understand that. But what I take this to mean, what Paul is saying here, is that either the person is lost as a goose, or the person is so hard-hearted that I would apply Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to their situation. And Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their flesh, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And when you've dishonored, you've broken that vow. And the marriage covenant is dead." This is how I see it in Scripture. I know some people might disagree with me. I will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ for what I'm saying right now, but I think that this is the mind of God on the subject. In either case, abandonment frees the remaining spouse. So, adultery can be healed, can be resolved. And I know many people that have been in those situations where they're still married. And praise the Lord for that. That's a great testimony of God's grace and mercy in their lives. But I also know that there's sometimes that doesn't happen. And I see adultery and abuse and those types of situations as situations where they're literally abandoning the spouse. So what do you do now? What do we do in the last couple of minutes? How do you resolve separation here? Let me just say this. Verses 15 to 7 and 17 tell you this. Be at peace with your spouse. So, husbands and wives, you need to be at peace with your spouse. That doesn't mean you can't disagree about the color of the drapes. You can't disagree about, you know, how do you spend your, I mean, those kind of things happen. But they can be disagreeable situations in a peaceful environment. Be at peace with your spouse. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That's number one, be at peace with your spouse. Number two, Paul says in verses 17 to 19, live in the spiritual truth that is at stake. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So be at peace with your spouse. Live in the spiritual truth that is your marriage. You have to recognize your marriage, like I said, is not for you. Your marriage is for the Lord to use as a descriptor of what He wants to do in the life of every other person in the world. Now, I know most people don't see their marriage that way. It's a tool for God to live in that spiritual truth. Number three, recognize the social implications of divorce. Now, I hate to put the world's problems on your back, but God already did it for you, so I don't have to worry about it. God did that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Why? Because the world's at stake. The lives of the world, the lost people in the world, when they see a Christian get divorced, they think less of God. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, I know God, that's why God hates, number one, He hates divorce, but He does tolerate it. But it has to be in the narrowest of confines. We cannot divorce like they did in the Old Testament for, you know, a no favor, no fault divorce. It can't be that way. And I know people that have gotten no favor, no fault divorces even today. And let me tell you what, it ain't right. There's no grounds for it. Number four, he says in verses 23 and 24, live relationally, because we are the dwelling place of Christ, who should dominate your life, because we are His servants. I like that word, dominate. Jesus Christ should dominate our life. Paul makes the point that our body is the temple of Christ that dwells in us. And it seems pretty important to me that if Paul had to say it three times, just like a lot of words in a short amount of places, if he mentions something three different times in three different chapters, but what he wants you to do is he wants you to pay attention to it. Let me just finish with this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And our marriage needs to be focused on that. Yes, there are times, because of the sinfulness of man's heart, that we're going to have marriages dissolve. There's just no way around it. But whatever state you're in right now, be content. Live at peace with your spouse. Live in spiritual truth with your spouse. Recognize the implications of your marriage with your spouse. Live relationally with your spouse. If you do all of these things, all that other stuff should take care of itself. Because God should be in the middle of all of that anyway, right? He is that central core that should make your life be what it is. If you just let Him do that. Okay, so I hope that we've dealt with divorce and separation and all that stuff enough. We've talked about it a lot. We still got one more section of this chapter to deal with, but it's just about serving the Lord primarily, and that's what I'm looking forward to. Yeah, Bob?
It's pretty interesting. He starts out with this about divorce and marriage, and then relationally, he's pointing right towards salvation.
Absolutely.
And it is really neat. Randy, I've looked at this a lot of times, but this is the first time I think I've ever realized the whole thing is really pointing about a person's salvation. Whether it's the husband, or whether it's the wife, or whether it's the children out of that marriage that are sanctified, I think that's the neatest thing I've ever seen.
Yeah.
Really neat.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for all that you do. Thank you for grace. In the midst of our sin, we certainly do need your grace. We are praising you for our salvation as well. I pray, Father, that every one of us could be surrender to your will, and that we would be a testimony to every other person of the power that you have over us and the love that you have for us. And we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.